Today is taken from Exodus 25, verses 31 to 40, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Make a lampstand of pure hammered gold. Make the entire lampstand and its decorations of one piece. The base, the center stem, lamp cups, buds and petals. Make it with six branches going out from the center stem, three on each side. Each of the six branches will have three lamp cups shaped like almond blossoms, complete with buds and petals. Craft the center stem of the lampstand with four lamp cups shaped like almond blossoms. Complete with buds and petals. There will also be an almond bud beneath each pair of branches, where the six branches extend from the center stem. The almond buds and branches must all be of one piece with the center stem, and they must be hammered from pure gold. Then make the seven lamps for the lampstand and set them so that they reflect their light forward. The lamp snuffers and trays must also be made of pure gold. You will need 75 pounds of pure gold for the lampstand and its accessories. Be sure that you make everything according to the pattern I have shown you here on the mountain.
All right, folks. Well, we're going to start today with a little history lesson. Sometimes you can't make sense of some of this stuff unless you understand the setting. And so I want to try to create the setting for you here. around 300 years before the birth of Christ, there was a fellow named Alexander. He was a Greek fellow. And he's known as Alexander the Great. I don't know whether he made himself that name or somebody did, but that's what he's known as in history. And Alexander the Great was an uncompromising chap, to say the least. And he went out and he spread the kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, all over the Middle East. And in one particular battle during this time, he made a tactical error. And they came under very great fire and tremendous heat in the battle, which, as you understand, in those days was one on one. I mean, it wasn't shooting people, you know, with the video cameras where you don't even see the people. They were right up close and in tight, and it got very fierce. And a few guys decided to go AWOL. They took off. In other words, it was too hot for them. Alexander pulled it around. He won a mighty victory that day, and they rounded up the guys who defected. It's not going to be a good outcome for these fellows. And he sat up on his... They set up a dais, you know, they set up a platform called the Vima seat, spelled B-E-M-A, pronounced Vima seat, and he sat on his Vima seat of judgment. And one by one, these fellows came. He gave them opportunity to admit what they had done and why. And then they were marched off into the desert and they were beheaded. The last of these soldiers to come up was a quivering, quaking, shaking 16-year-old boy who stood before the great man. And he said, "How old are you, son?" He said, "16, sir." He said, "What is your name?" He said, "My name, sir, is Alexander." And the great man leant forward and said, "Change your behaviour or change your name." What a challenge. And what a message there is for us today. Our behaviour should reflect the greatness of the God that we serve. He's a mighty God. He's an all-powerful God. And I wanted to share with you today that during that time of Alexander the Great, He opened up so much territory that the Greek government put people in charge, and a fellow named Seleucid became in charge of the region that contained Israel, or what we know today as the land of Israel. And that became, and he referred to the people generally as Seleucids. I mean, you know, the arrogance of these people is beyond belief. During that time, he ruled with an iron fist, as they likely did in those days, but he allowed the Jewish people to worship as they chose with the tabernacle, in the tabernacle. He didn't interfere with their worship. And it's a very smart move, because if you interfere with their worship, you're not going to get much out of them in terms of, you know, work, etc. But he didn't. But then along came another fella around about 175 BC. His name was Antiochus. His mother must have had a bad sense of humour giving him a name like that. His name was Antiochus, and he was Antiochus the Second. So probably his old man was Antiochus, I guess. Antiochus took to himself the name Antiochus Epiphanes, which basically means, I'm Antiochus, I am God. Basically, that's what it means. Roughly translated. So he's an arrogant pig of a man. And he decided that there wasn't going to be any worship of anybody but Zeus, the sun god. And he dispensed with all of the Jewish. He raided the tabernacle. He took stuff from the tabernacle, which included the menorah. He took that with him. He took the seven-candled menorah. He stole all the gold out of the temple, and he tried to force the Jews to worship Zeus. And he picked on one fella that he shouldn't have picked on. That bloke had a couple of brothers in this little village, and he tried to force this man, this Jewish man, to worship Zeus. And this guy turned around, the soldier who was trying to force this on him, he turned around and he killed him. Once you've done that, you know, there's no going back. I mean, you've done that, you've done it. And so his brothers got together and they killed the rest of the soldiers that had come into that little village, and they started a revolt known as the Maccabean Revolt. Revolt, you've probably heard of that. Yeah, you heard of that. Well, that's how it started. And to begin with, the Maccabean result was guerrilla warfare. Hiding in caves, coming out, attacking a column of soldiers and running off before they had any losses themselves. And eventually, they came face to face with the armies of Antiochus Epiphanes and defeated them. And they placed back in the tabernacle the furniture and seven-stem candle holder, which gave light. And to this very day, the Jews celebrate a festival called the Festival of Hanukkah. Okay? You heard of that Hanukkah? It happens around our Christmas time. And it's a time of great rejoicing. And during Hanukkah, they would go and to the temple in Jerusalem. And in the court of the Gentiles, you know, they would dance and they would sing and rejoice. And this went for 8 days. Now, there's a reason why it went for 8 days. Because when they recovered the menorah, of course, doesn't have candles, it has olive oil. And only one of the little cups had olive oil, and only enough for a day, but God's instruction to Moses was that must never go out. And you see that same instruction to Zechariah the prophet. It must never be allowed to go out. and they looked at this thing and said, there's barely enough oil in this one cup for this to actually burn for a day. But we've now got to try to get some olive oil and crush it and make it pure. And that's going to take some days. And that oil that shouldn't have lasted a day, that oil burnt and burnt and burnt for 8 days. Isn't that amazing? It burnt and burnt for 8 days. A miracle. And then, of course, once they got the crushed olive oil and they could fill the whole thing up and it filled up with light. And they call that, they celebrate that at that time, and they call it Hanukkah. They have special food they eat at Hanukkah. You know, I have this sort of saying, I like being with Jews. I love Jewish people and I like being with Jews, and I especially like being with them when they're eating at Hanukkah. I have some good tucker. I don't know if it's actually all that good for you, but it tastes pretty good. And if you've ever tasted, if you've ever been to Israel and been to a place where you've had a kosher meal, you'll realise that it's pretty much taste-free. So it's not that great. But this Hanukkah time is a time of great celebration and light. And it's all about menorah. Now, I want you to get the picture here, friends, as we move into this. 8 days. Now, when you look at a menorah today, you won't see a central stem with three stems out like so. You won't see that. You won't see seven. It's that many. You won't see. Calm down, Sue. Vanessa's onto it. She knew it wasn't seven. You won't see seven. In fact, you'll see eight. Now, I saw this in stuff I was looking at, and I thought, that's not right. Why is there eight? Went back to Exodus. No, it says seven. So I was going to ring up a couple of my Jewish mates and abuse them, but at any rate, I thought, no, I need to check into this. And here's the reason why. They have so much respect for the, in the tabernacle, they have so much respect for God's instruction that they said nobody must ever see the menorah outside of the actual temple. So we will create one that's got eight, and that's not really a menorah, but it kind of represents one. And that's the reason you'll see it looking like that, rather than looking like, I don't know, that. How many is that? That's seven. Okay. It's the reason you'll see it looking like that today. Now, on one of my trips into Israel, I went to the Temple Institute. And as you go into the Temple Institute, there is the most wonderful, I thought, replica of the lampstand from the tabernacle. And it's situated in a great big glass thing, you know, so it doesn't get pinched. And it's inside the Temple Institute. When you actually go there and you read what it has to say, this is not replica. This is a new one that's been beaten out of solid gold. It's the most beautiful thing you can imagine looking at. It's been beaten out of solid gold, and it's been prepared, ready for placement in Ezekiel's third temple, which they are about to build. Now, that's imminent. That's all about the second coming of Christ. That's all these events will tumble together, and there they are. They've got the marble already cut. It's already stored. It's ready to be erected. And I told you one time before that rabbi, he's asked the question, where are you going to build this thing, man? And he pointed to the Mosque of Omar and he said, right there. So you can imagine what's going to happen the day they put the bulldozer through that thing. That'll be a good day. There'll be some stuff in the press over that one. And they're going to build the third temple right on top of Solomon's temple, and that menorah, which stands about that high, is the very item that they are going to put in that temple. You stand there, honestly, and your skin just crawls. You think, wow, this thing is almost upon us. So I've given you out today the study guide. We don't always necessarily follow this when we're preaching, but the point of this, again, is that this is a course, a self-study course that I'm creating, one a year, and this is this year's, and we're nearly there, four to go, after today, and we're done with the temple. But you know, there's a lot of stuff in there that we don't have time to cover while we're actually preaching. So, given that background, and given the understanding of how greatly the Jews valued what God had given them here, the first thing I want to show you is the construction of the lampstand. And the construction of the lampstand was done according to the instructions given by God that Wendy read out to us. That is exactly what they did to construct this thing, and that's what they went back to construct the one that's sitting in that glass case in Israel. This is not something, in today you would create a mould, pour the molten metal into the mould and then polish it all up and shape it and you'd have the thing. It's not how this was done. This is one solid piece of gold. Now, depending upon, which conversion that you use, this comes out at around about 40 kilograms of gold, roughly speaking. And that's worth, in today's monetary exchange, that's worth 2.3 million Australian dollars. That's why it's in a glass case. So some naughty little fella can't run off with it. So it's a tremendously meaningful thing. They also said that it is to be of beaten gold. It's to be hammered and hammered and hammered into shape until what you end up with is this magnificent thing. Oh, I'm not a goldsmith. I don't know anything about goldsmithing or metallurgy at all, but I can only imagine that would be an extraordinarily tedious thing to have to undertake. But the clever people that they have, the goldsmiths, they created this thing, and the hammering of this thing, the beating of this thing, is a picture of the sufferings of Christ. Because the menorah, the lampstand, if you like, you've got to try to get the picture here. There is a blending in the representation of this thing. There is a blending of the Holy Spirit and of Christ. And we see exactly the same blending right through the New Testament. We see the work of Christ the work of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Christ. And Christ said, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to leave you another comforter. And another comforter is going to be the Holy Spirit. So when we come to this thing here, we come looking and seeing that this menorah, this lampstand, is not only a picture of Christ, but it's also a picture of the Holy Spirit and the intimate interaction of the Spirit of God with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you go over onto your second page there, you'll see the heading, the typology of the lampstand. It's a type of what? So let's get the picture from the tabernacle so that we can understand what this is about. Here it is. The gate faces to the east. When the priest goes into here, this is divided into two, and thus far we are in the first area of the tabernacle, and this is called the holy place. Now, in the holy place, as you go in on the north wall, that's the wall facing me, this way, against that north wall is the table of showbread, representative of the Word of God. On the south wall is the lamp. And over here on the west wall, which Brother Ian will take us through next week, is the altar of incense. Okay? Very meaningful thing. After Ian finishes with this next week, the following, we'll have three more. The following 3 weeks will be in here. And this is the Holy of Holies. So much amazing stuff related to the Holy of Holies. So I'll just put that fella down there like that and hope that David doesn't kick it over. So we're in the first part of the of that called the holy place. Okay? Now when we walk in, bear in mind this, that the coverings, there's four layers of coverings, and on the outside, guess what you see? Pretty dull, uninteresting, just coverings of skins of I can't remember what. What are they?
Badger.
That's it. Thanks, Ian. They're badger skins, and they're not much to look at. Okay. So there's four layers, and it completely blanks out all natural light. But inside, when you look up, if you didn't have light, you couldn't see it. But inside, when you look up, you see all this beautiful embroidery. Now, that's something else I can't do. I've seen people do that. It's too tedious. I end up sticking the needle in my finger. But there's people who do this, and it's very beautiful. And on the veil that guards the Holy of Holies is embroidered cherubim. Cherubim. And their job, it's symbolic of the protection of the holiness of God. You don't just walk into the Holy of Holies and say, "Hey, Lord, how you doing? Thought I'd drop by." Bang, you're dead. You walk in there, you're a dead man. Nobody goes in there but the high priest. He goes in once a year, and he better not have any unconfessed sin in his life, or he's dead. And I have to drag him out by his ankle. It's a holy place. God's holiness is not something that's negotiable. God's holiness is absolute, people. That's why he cannot fellowship with us save the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That and that alone allows for sinful man to be cleansed, that we can actually walk into the very throne room of God and have fellowship with God. You can't do that on your own. You can only do that if you have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now the oil in the lampstand represents the Holy Spirit. And that's alive, and that produces light, and the light is representative of Christ. You go through the New Testament in many different places, and you will see Christ's statements about the light and representing him and him representing the light. He's the light of God. In him is the light of the world. He is the light of the world. He said, it's one of his great I ams. Now, here's the crux to the whole thing, folks, right here. If you walk in there without that light, there's darkness, and you can't conceive, you can't understand, you can't see the beauty of God adorned upon the walls. You can't see it. There's no natural light, and the implication of that is the natural man walks in spiritual darkness. The natural man has no capacity to understand spiritual things. A fella come out from England a few years ago, and he stayed at my house, and I spent 2 weeks constantly witnessing to the bloke and constantly talking about the things of God. And the night before he was to go home, he said to me, "I've been looking through your library, Neil. I wonder if I could borrow one of your elementary theology books, take it home, and commit a year to really studying this so I can get a handle on it." I said, "Well, there's two reasons you're not going to do that. Number one, I won't get my book back, probably. And number two, it won't help you. You can study theology, you know, until the soles of your feet stick out of the top of your head, and it won't do you any good. Because you have to be spiritually reborn, and you have to have the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to be able to understand spiritual things. You know, you talk to somebody who's not born again and you talk about the things of the Spirit, they think you're a fool. They don't get it. They look at you like, well, you must be nuts. What, do you go to church twice every Sunday and Thursday night? You're nuts. What is that about? And you talk to somebody you can't see? What? That's crazy stuff to the world. But guess what, people? Listen carefully, please. It's by the foolishness of preaching that God has chosen to save the world. And I want to tell you this, and I'm really exposing my heart to you right now. Do you know what's getting fed to people across our country right now and coming from our pulpits? Marshmallows. That's what's getting fed to people. Thank God there are some pulpits. You know, I listened to different people, and I was listening to Brian Houston one morning, and he was preaching the Word of God, and here it is, coming out pure and simple. Bang, bang, bang. Think, oh, thank God for that. Because there's a lot of people throwing marshmallows into the congregation, and we need a generation of young men and young women to rise up and say, I'll preach the Word of God, and I'll stand on the Word of God, and I won't back down. Because without that, we are doomed as a community, and we are doomed as a nation. We need a generation of young people who are just going to stand up and say, I will preach the Word of God but without fear or favour, and I will call upon God for the courage to do it. Yeah?
Amen.
We need that to happen. We need to pray that God will send labourers into his harvest field so that people don't get told this milquetoast horrible stuff that everybody's okay. Now you've got twits coming out of America telling you that it's all okay. If you get saved now, it's all right. That's great. Praise the Lord. If you don't, after you're dead, God will give you a second chance and he'll convince you that you were wrong and you can be saved then. This stuff is trash talk. It's gutter talk. And you know what, folks? We need people today. We need preachers today that'll take an attitude towards God that these people with this tabernacle took towards God. They were in awe of his holiness. They stood in absolute awe of who he was. And they wouldn't dare walk into there with unconfessed sin in their life. But today, we have people flaunting the very laws of God and flaunting the principles of Scripture and telling us, oh yeah, we're born again. And we can do whatever we like. You know why we can do whatever we like? Because if it's sin, well, you know, when we come to do communion, well, we can ask God to forgive us and, you know, I mean, I've always got that to fall back on. And yet, Paul said about that in Romans, God forbid that you should think like that. Just like that Alexander, we need to change our name or change our behaviour. Now, if you look on your sheet, you'll see 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, and it says this: the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Now, Robin and I were saved in January 1977. And in 1970, must have been 1971 or two, Billy Graham was out here, the great evangelist. And he was at the Sydney Meyer Music Bowl in Melbourne, and a bloke that I work with invited me to come. I don't remember the bloke witnessing to me, or any such thing, but he invited me to come because he was concerned for my soul. I went to that, and Robin was with me, and we sat there, and we listened to this man preach, and it did nothing to me. I felt nothing. All I could think of was where we were going to go for a hamburger and a cup of coffee afterwards. Do you know why, people? Because I wasn't open to the Spirit of God. Years later, we're in America, and we go to this little church, and this bloke delivers the same message, the same Christ, the same forgiveness and salvation, and all of a sudden, it's like big red lights going off and says, man, you better get on the ball here, man, or you're going to go to hell. And I'm up and down the aisle, and then Robin right after me, and we gave our lives to Christ right there. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He draws us to Christ. We couldn't understand that because we had a natural mind. We had a carnal mind. When we got saved, all of a sudden, it's like lights went on all over the place. Is that what that means? I couldn't believe it. I could read the Bible. Now it's like, wow, this is awesome. And it gets better. That's the great thing. What's it going to be like in heaven? When we're with the Word of God. Hey, that's going to be some kind of DI. My father-in-law's up there right now. He's learning some stuff, I reckon. And look what happens, if you will. In Philippians 3:10, Paul says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That I may know him. That is the word for the greatest possible depth of intimacy, of knowledge. Paul says, I want to press into him. I want to know Christ in every cell of my body. And I want to be made conformable unto his death. Oh, ouch. That pulls some of us up here. But listen, folks, what happens here is this. When the carnal mind is replaced with the spiritual mind and is subject to the Holy Spirit and the light of the gospel, it creates that desire in you for Christ. And it bothers me a lot when I see a bunch of people today who tell me that they're born again, tell me that they're Christians, and they have no desire whatsoever for evangelism, for church attendance, for any such thing, for prayer meetings. No desire there at all. Just dead cold. And I have to wonder about that. So the typology of the lampstand is the structure of it represents the Holy Spirit, which we'll see a little bit more of in a minute, and the light represents Christ. And the Spirit of God, when you walk in there with a big lamp burning and you walk in there, the light lights up the whole place. And the light of Christ shows you the beauty of God. It shows you the Word of God, and it infuses your prayer. That's what that whole thing is about. That's what the typology is about. Now I want you to catch a hold of this. At Hanukkah, one year, they light the big menorah, right? And it's a big celebration. And everybody's dancing and singing and eating and stuff. And it goes for 8 days. And morning and night, there's not much sleeping goes on. Morning and night, they're going at it. And the disciples said to Jesus, "We're going up to the feast." He said, "Not me." He said, "My time has not yet come, but I'll be there." Off they went to the feast, and they went at it. And they got to the eighth day, that called that great day of the feast, it's referred to as. Okay, the last day, when the oil went right to that eighth day. And here they are, and they get to the end of that day, and there's a big thing, you know, where the priest now comes along, and he puts out the light on that great big menorah, and there were several of them. And all this beautiful glowing light, golden glowing light, goes down, 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 and you're left with darkness. And against that background, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He that believeth in me," and you know the rest. He goes to this thing, he goes to this very Hanukkah festival, this very thing that talks about what we're talking about today, and declares himself to be the light of the world. Wow. Does that pull your chain? Jeez, man, you ought to be up dancing. That's wonderful stuff. You know, not me. I'm just the messenger. I'm just relaying to you what God's already done. I am the light of the world. And he says that against the background of the light now that's gone out and abject darkness. What a message he sent. The light from the lampstand, and you can go and look at this for yourself. There's a number of scriptures there that talk about the light itself representing Christ in all of his beauty. You can read that the same as I can. So I'm going to leave that for you to go and to read. Now, as we come down to the last item, I want you to go, if you would please, to Isaiah chapter 11. The prophet Isaiah chapter 11. And you're going to see seven things here about the Spirit of God. It's a lampstand in the Holy Spirit. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." That's Christ. This is messianic. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." See this intimacy? Christ and the Holy Spirit. Everywhere you see is this intimacy between the two. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the spirit of the fear of the Lord." Fear, not meaning afraid, but meaning deeply respectful of, is what that means, okay? And so we see here, how many things are there? How many descriptions of the Holy Spirit are there in Isaiah 11 and verse 2? Well, to save you counting them, there's seven. How many arms on this thing?
Seven.
You go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, and John refers to the sevenfold Spirit of God. You go further into Revelation, to Revelation 4 and verse 5, and once again, the seven spirits of God around the throne. Okay? This is the same Spirit. Think of it like a diamond. Ladies will know about those things. And somebody takes a chunk of diamond and cuts seven faces on it. One diamond, seven aspects. No matter where you turn that diamond, you can see an aspect of that diamond. And that's how that is with the Holy Spirit. It's a sevenfold Spirit of God, and it's represented by the seven arms of the menorah. And there they are, the Spirit of the Lord. And of course, the way the word Lord is spelt, it means Yahweh. It means the Father. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of Yahweh. That's the sevenfold Spirit of God. In the New Testament, John and Peter, both in their writings, intimately connect the Holy Spirit with Christ. So friends, as we just finish on this note, when you walk into that tabernacle and it's pitch black, you see nothing. No light can get in there. No aspect of you as a man has any place in there. But as you go in there, and the light, which is facilitated by the Holy Spirit, illumines the table of showbread. That represents the Word of God. And it illumines the altar of incense, which represents our prayer, emphasis on intercessory prayer. Now, here's the thing. This area of the tabernacle is for fellowship. Our fellowship hasn't changed. This is an illustration for us. Our fellowship in the gospel with Christ is the Word of God and prayer. Okay? You look at the book of Psalms, and the Jews sang all those. That was their hymnal. That's the Word of God they were singing. When we put words up here that are singing, if those words, some people write songs that are, they don't have any meaning. They're just awful. But you look at some of the songs and you can feel the heart of the songwriter. And it's scriptural. And it comes right from the Word of God. Because they've been with God. You know, and the light of the Holy Spirit has made this. Now you know what, folks? Here's the thing. I'm going to end with this. Here's what God expects of his children. Moments of time, consistent moments of time, where you sit quietly with the Word of God, asking the Spirit of God to teach and illumine you as you read through the Scripture, and then in prayer. It's been that way since the book of Exodus. Nothing's changed. If you want to walk with God, it's the Word of God and prayer. Okay? It's the Word of God and prayer. My focus as a pastor of the church, my focus is on the Word of God and on prayer. And that's the reason why. We pray at 8:30 in the morning for an hour. We go down there and we sit there every morning and we sit in the presence of God and we pray, because that's how you walk with God. That's how you commune with God. That's how you get that sweet-smelling savour of the Holy Spirit. And we read the Scripture. And when we come here, I'm not going to read something from the Reader's Digest to you or from the Courier. No matter how interesting it is, I'm going to come here and I'm going to share with you, to the best of my ability, the infallible, perfect Word of the living God. Because that is the only thing that will feed your soul spiritually. The Reader's Digest is incapable of feeding your soul. But the Word of God is food indeed. Thank you for being here today. We're going to get Zach to come up and play their last song. One more opportunity for you to worship God in song, in singing praise and a prayer to God. I urge you and I encourage you, make a time in your schedule. if you are too busy for the Word of God and prayer, you're just flat too busy. And you need to change something in your life, which may mean getting up half an hour earlier. That won't kill you. Amen. Let's stand and let's worship God together as we finish today.